That's right. Good morning, Christ Church. So glad to be with you in worship today. You'll want to pull out your Christ Church notes. They're there in your worship program, so go ahead and find those. You'll find a pen or a pencil on the seat back in front of you. There are not that many blanks to fill out today, but there are several. And you may find yourself wanting to jot down a few things along the way, maybe along the margins, as we continue to explore the growth of our family tree. You know, it's really great to be in worship today. I'm excited about all that God is doing here in and through us here at Christ Church. You know, we're a church that reaches out in the name of Jesus Christ and right here in Northern Virginia and around the world. I want to let you know that last weekend in our Super Bowl time when we were bringing canned goods and so forth, that you gave more than 3,000 pounds of food to stock the food pantry at our sister church, Rising Hope, on the Route 1 Corridor. Yeah, you deserve some applause for that. That is amazing what God is doing in us and through us. And I am humbly proud, I'll tell you, humbly proud to be your pastor. It's you just continue to amaze me with the way that you reach out to the world around us. Well, if you haven't done it already, take out your notes because we're going to begin. We're going to hear God's word first. We're going to start with the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Probably the most famous book verse in all of the Bible says this. For matter of fact, let's read it together. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And our next scripture is from the book of Romans. Paul's writing, Romans 6:23. We'll do it again together. Ready? Go. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, folks, if you're new here and haven't been with us for a while or something like that, let me tell you what we're doing. I'm leading us in a teaching series where we're looking at our ancestry. We're researching our family tree, the family tree of our faith, to see where it is we've come from. Maybe you've wondered at some point in your life, well, how in the world did we get from the church from the time of the apostles to where we are today? Well, that's what we're talking about, and we're watching our family tree grow. You can see here on the slide that we started, of course, with Jesus there at the cross, and then the church that was passed from Christ down to the apostles. And then we saw our first major split in our family tree, and that was with the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics over in the year 1054. About 500 years later, there was this priest in the Roman Catholic Church named Martin Luther. And he was experiencing some pain within the Roman Catholic Church about the way some things were done and some of the theology. And so in the 16th century, he led the Protestant Reformation. Actually, it happened in 1517. And it gave birth to the Lutheran Church there. And then immediately after that, our family tree started sprouting branches right and left. And left and right. And next thing you know, the Presbyterians came right out of the Lutheran Church shortly after the after 1517, maybe 20 years. And then we ended up with the Anglican Church. And what happened there, you'll remember from last weekend if you were with us, this is called the English Reformation. All of that had happened prior was happening in on the continent of Europe, and now the English began to get in on the Reformation. And what ended up happening finally was the Christians began looking for a middle road. They thought maybe the Lutherans and the Presbyterians had gone too far in splitting away from the Roman Catholic Church, so they tried to find a middle ground. And so right between Roman Catholicism and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians, they began to branch out in that way. Now, it shouldn't come as any big surprise to anybody that actually there were a number of people, both clergy and laity in England, who really were not happy with this middle way, this middle road, this middle ground approach. They were just unhappy about that. And so there was a group of folks who felt like they wanted to purge the church from everything Catholic, to purge the church from everything Catholic, and to restore it to what they believed was its New Testament character. In other words, what they wanted to do was to purify the church. Now, anybody want to take a guess on what this group of people were called? Puritans. That's exactly right. They wanted to purify the church of everything Catholic, do what they believed was to take it back to their New Testament roots, and they were called Puritans due to their emphasis on moral and spiritual purity. Now, some of these Puritans decided that they thought that it would be best if they stayed within the Church of England and worked to reform it from the inside. But there were two other groups of Puritans that were, as even by their own admission, they were more radical than the other sets of Puritans, and they wanted to separate completely and totally and utterly from the Church of England. The first group of these more radical Puritans were called Pilgrims. You ever heard of them? Yeah, I thought you did. Pilgrims. 102 passengers on the Mayflower left England and arrived in the colony of Massachusetts. They were actually headed to Virginia, but they got lost along the way and ended up on Cape Cod in 1620. And even though they tried to leave several times, they arrived during the winter, and the storms were so great, the waves were so big, that they ended up turning around and coming back to the colony of Massachusetts. Now, one of the more the other group, of course, were called the Baptists. We're called the Baptists. So the two more radical groups of Puritans were the Pilgrims and the Baptists. And you're going to see why I'm referring to them in this context as more radical. First of all, what they did, one of the more radical ideas that they had, was that they espoused the rejection of infant baptism. And I want you to write that in. That's important. They both of these groups, both the Puritans, the Pilgrims and the Baptists were espousing the rejection of infant baptism, and Baptists claimed that baptism was only for adults, and therefore any Christian who had been baptized as a child needed to be rebaptized because their infant baptism was not valid. And you say, well, why in the world was that such a radical idea? Well, it was radical because every single branch of Christianity up to that point practiced infant baptism. The Orthodox, the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, as well as the Anglicans. They all practiced infant baptism, and so the rejection of that was quite a radical idea. And so they were saying that only those who were adults, and they were saying actually that the Bible says that, or reports, that the only people who were baptized were adults who were called to convert and to repent of their sin and make a profession of faith. And so infant baptism was rejected, and adult baptism was the only legitimate form of baptism. But you got to understand, all these other churches who were practicing infant baptisms were saying, you know, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. Look what the scripture says right here. Acts 16:15 says, Lydia was baptized along with all her household. Then in Acts 16:33, it says, that same hour, he, Paul's jailer, and all of his family were baptized. And then Paul says, over in 1 Corinthians 1:16, he said, I baptized the family of Stephanas. And all these other churches were saying, certainly, that in all of these families, certainly there were children that were being baptized along with the adults. Still, the Baptists claimed that baptism was only for those who were mature enough to understand what it meant to repent and believe, and therefore, infant baptism was eliminated. Tell you a story. Adam Hamilton actually tells this story of a United Methodist pastor and a Baptist pastor who was walking down the street one day having a conversation, and it began to rain. And the United Methodist pastor was walking down the street enjoying the gentle rain that was falling, while the Baptist pastor, he looked and found the Baptist pastor running from cover to cover to cover to cover to cover. And when they caught back up together, he said, well, the United Methodist pastor said to the Baptist pastor, wait a minute, you're a Baptist, certainly you're not afraid of a little rain. And the Baptist pastor said, well, I'm not afraid of the water, I just prefer not to be sprinkled on. I thought that was funny. Some of you know that I grew up also in both United Methodist and Southern Baptist churches. I used to go to the Methodist church with my family on Sunday morning, and on Sunday night, most of my friends were Southern Baptist, and so I would go to church with them on Sunday evening. Well, one day the director of music asked two of my Baptist buddies and I if we would be willing to sing a song for the offering time at the church service that evening, or one evening. And so we agreed. So that next week we met and we practiced a song and we sang it that Sunday night. After we sang, the pastor came up and said, you know, I appreciate hearing that song. Y'all did a good job. In fact, I hope you'll sing again one day. And I'm going to actually name your group. He said, I'm going to call you Two Drips and a Dry, because John's been sprinkled and therefore he's been dry cleaned. So that was the story of my life there. Well, it's interesting that, at least you may find it interesting, that in the first 50 or so years, the Baptists did not baptize by immersion. You may find that shocking. Well, they didn't. For the first 50 or so years, they baptized by pouring and would pour water over the head of the new believer three times. One in the name of the Father, and then pour again in the name of the Son, and pour again in the name of the Holy Spirit. So, the rejection of infant baptism, one of the radical ideas. Here's another one of the radical ideas that they espoused at that time. And it was second major reform, was the rejection of all things Catholic. A rejection of all things Catholic. Now, what in the world does that mean, to reject all things Catholic? Well, it was a rejection of all the liturgy in worship. It was a rejection of all the robes and the vestments that the clergy wore. They rejected all the symbolic acts and gestures. They removed the altar from the churches. The communion was seen not as an act of grace that God bestows upon us, but only as a memorial or remembrance, and not a sacrament, just remembering what took place for Jesus, but not a sacrament in the as an act of grace that God pours out upon us. And they also no longer prayed the Lord's Prayer in worship, because they regarded it as an example of the vain repetition of words and made them sound too Catholic in worship. They also threw out all the seasons of the year and special holy days like Ash Wednesday, the season of Lent, the season of Advent, and even Christmas services like Christmas Eve. Though some Baptist churches now are beginning to rediscover things such as Christmas services like Christmas on Christmas Eve, or I even saw on Facebook one of the Baptist churches over in Alexandria offered an Ash Wednesday service for the very first time this year. Now, because the Baptists were seen as such a radical group during this early time, they were persecuted. They were persecuted in England, even from some of the Puritans who had tried to stay within the Church of England to bring some reform into it. But to some extent, they were even persecuted in the American colonies as well, which is why most Baptist churches historically have been strong and vocal supporters of the separation of church and state. Being strong and vocal supporters saying that one person's faith should not be supported by the state to the exclusion of others. Now, let's take a quick look at how our Baptist friends may see church history right now and how the tree is beginning to branch out another branch. Well, you'll see that the solid line shows that they have come right out of the Anglican Church and right through Lutheranism and through Presbyterianism to be their own church there. And the dotted line represents the fact that most or many Baptists do not recognize their lineage at all through Catholicism and say that they were simply trying to take the church back to its New Testament character. So you'll see the dotted line going up through Catholicism and over back down into the Apostolic Church. Now, but there's one thing that the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics and the Baptists have in common. All three of them claim that, or they believe that their tradition is the most faithful tradition to the New Testament church. They all have that in common. The Baptists, the Catholics, and the Orthodox claim that their tradition is the most faithful expression of Christianity as it goes back to the early church. So, who are these Baptists today? Well, let me tell you, there are 45 million Baptists of various stripes all around the world. The overwhelming number of Baptists are found right here in the United States, 33 million, again, of all different kinds of Baptists are found in the United States and around the world. The theology in Baptist churches run the entire gamut, all the way from liberal far left to ultra-conservative far right. And see, that's able to happen within the Baptist churches because one of the things that Baptists treasure, and I mean treasure, is the autonomy of each and every local congregation, meaning they answer to no outside person or group. They answer to no bishops. They answer to no one except the group of people within each and every local congregation. But they do self-organize, that is, by affiliating with like-minded Baptists in what are called conventions. And so you have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different conventions around the world. Of course, the largest convention of Baptists is what? You know, the Southern Baptist, right? The Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention. Now, as I said, theologically, they run the gamut from liberal to fundamentalist. And in fact, there are even some Baptists who do not recognize other Baptists as even being Christians. It's absolutely true. And you may think, well, what in the world do Baptists believe? Well, let me explain this. In general, Baptists agree on the essentials of the faith as contained in the Apostles' Creed or contained in the Nicene Creed. But you got to understand, they do not use those creeds. They don't make use of those creeds, mostly because they went through this period of rejecting all of that, because to use the creeds makes them sound or appear or feel too Catholic. Now, when it comes to our Southern Baptist friends, they do have a statement of faith, and that's called the Baptist Faith and Message. And when you read through it, many Protestants agree with much of what is contained there and disagree with a few things that are contained in there. And for the most part, our disagreements, however, really arise from how we understand and view the Bible. That's generally the place where we would find some disagreements, and most Protestants find disagreements with some of our Southern Baptist friends. For most Protestants, including your pastor, we agree that the Scriptures are inspired by God and are the primary guide to faith and practice. That's what most Protestants say, that the Scriptures are inspired by God and are the primary guide to faith and practice. But Southern Baptists take that statement a step further. And they say this, that the Scriptures contain truth without any mixture of error, and therefore all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. And what that ends up meaning when you distill that down is, for many Southern Baptists, that if the Bible seems to appear to be at odds with science or with history or with mathematics, then they would say then those theories are wrong, because the Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. So when it comes to matters of how old is the earth, and you have science on one hand that says the earth is millions and millions of years old, and the many of our Southern Baptist friends would say, now wait a minute. If you do the genealogy and you take the timeline through the Scriptures, that you'll find that that the world is approximately 10,000 years old. And so that's where the rub generally comes with the overwhelming majority of Protestants and our Southern Baptist friends. You see, by contrast, we who are in the United Methodist Church, we don't jump into that argument. We don't go to that spot. We hold a very high view of Scripture, absolutely. We believe that the Scripture is inspired by God. And we also state, and I quote, that it contains all things necessary to our salvation. But we don't make any claims about its accuracy in regard to matters of science or history or mathematics, but we say it contains everything we need in order to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to know Him as our Lord and our Savior. Now, let me tell you a couple of things this morning about what I love about our Southern Baptist friends. And I will say, I already told you that I grew up with a foot in both churches, but I felt very much called by God in my calling, that when He called me to ministry, that I was called to be in the United Methodist Church. This was a very real, genuine, undeniable part of my call. But I have some tremendous love for some of our Southern Baptist friends. And I want to tell you what they emphasize that I really love. And the first thing is about their love of God's Word and their desire to study it. I'm not talking about how they interpret it. I'm talking about their study, their love for the Word of God, and their desire to study it. They desire, for the most part, to live according to the Scriptures. They have a love for reading the Word and striving to follow it. And traditionally, this has been a hallmark of our of what Baptists have stood for. Now, we may disagree on how we interpret God's Word, but we Methodists and Baptists both dearly love God's Word and believe that it is inspired by God. And to say that, I want to say that if you are a believer but not a Bible reader, that I believe you're truly missing out on a profound experience. A profound experience that will touch at the very core of your being. This God's Word gives us the truth to find Him, to know that we are loved beyond any shadow of any doubt. God's Word enables us to have a relationship with Him, and it's profound. As you read and study God's Word. And I love this about our Southern Baptist friends and their emphasis on reading and studying and living out God's Word. The second quality that I love about our Baptist friends is something I believe that many mainline Protestant churches have neglected, particularly over the last couple hundred years. And that's the simple message of salvation. That often is a part of every one of the worship services in Southern Baptist churches. And far too often, I think, we, in our desire to live out the gospel life, sometimes forget that the gospel life starts with a decision to follow Jesus. The gospel life starts there. It starts with a personal decision to say yes to Christ. In some churches, sadly, I think they forget why we need Jesus to begin with. And I want to end my time together today by reminding us of just that. You see, the gospel begins with the recognition that you and I, we have a problem. And the problem that we have is a sin problem. You see, we see the evidence of sin in our life and in all kinds of places. I mean, if we're really honest with each other and honest with ourselves, sin comes in the form of pride and comes in the form of selfishness, little white lies, materialism, gossip, infidelity, a lack of patience. Have I named yours yet? And there are many others. But these are just symptoms of a greater problem, folks. It's a sickness in our soul that separates us from one another and separates us from God Himself. We find in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul tells us this, that the wages of sin is death. That is the wages, that is, he's talking about the end result of sin is death, and it is separation from God. But the gift of God to us in Jesus is eternal life. And Jesus has become the remedy to our sin problem. For and this is where John 3:16 comes in. For we have the gospel in the entire sentence right here. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know, it's been said that if you take away all of the Scripture except for the Gospel of John, you would still have enough to come to know Jesus as your Savior. It's been said if you take away all of the Scriptures and all of the Gospel of John except for chapter 3, there is still enough of the gospel to discover that Jesus loves you and calls you to trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. And it's been said, if you take away all of the scriptures and all of the Gospel of John and all of chapter 3 except verse 16, you would still have enough to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior and find salvation. For God so loved the world. Folks, I got to tell you, that's profound. For God so loved the world. You know what that tells us is that God loves people. He loves people. He loves people like you. He loves people like me. He loves us. For God so loved the world. You know, not only is God love, in fact, the scripture says God is love. Not only does God love and not only is God love, but that love moved God to act. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. You see, what God did is send to us Jesus. He sent Jesus to walk among us, to teach us what it meant to be truly human, to give us hope, to offer us the gift of love, and to call us to repentance for the sin problem that we have in our lives. And ultimately, Jesus died at the hands of people who were the religious leaders of His time. They wanted to shut Him up. They wanted to stomp Him out. He was upsetting the status quo. And that whole understanding of God's love was something that these folks just couldn't wrap their minds around. And they put this very one who embodied what it meant to love and to be love, put Him on the cross and nailed Him there and left Him there to die. And God was able to use that horrific moment of Jesus' death to bring about a cure for a problem that will ultimately kill us, which is our problem of sin. And you see, on that cross, what Jesus did was He took upon Himself all of your sin. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around because you and I weren't even born. But He took on the cross with Himself all of the weight, all of the burden, all of the heaviness of your sin and mine, and took it with Him on the cross. And He nailed that sin to that tree so that there would be a sacrifice for it. For you see, sin, according to the scripture, always has to be punished. It requires justice. Justice is required because of our disobedience and because of our sinfulness. And what Jesus did was He took all of that and was nailed with Him onto that cross to satisfy the need for justice. So He was punished, even though He was one who was sinless, who had not committed sin. So the very sinless Son of God took the weight and burden and punishment that we deserved. And He was nailed to the cross. And because of that, you and I have forgiveness. You see, the moment that we say, "Yes, Lord, I trust in you," the moment that we say, "Yeah, I deserve to be there because of my sinfulness," the moment we trust Christ for our salvation is the moment we receive God's good gift of eternal life. And you know, you and I, it's very strange that you and I don't deserve it. We don't deserve that forgiveness. You know, when you think about it, you and I have done nothing to deserve someone dying for us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet he personally took your sin and punishment. You know what we call that? Grace. Grace is when you receive something that you haven't earned and don't deserve and you can't buy. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is, you're called to trust in it, to accept it, and to trust in him. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:9, it's not on your scripture or on your page, but if you confess in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you confess in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And that's all that's required. There's not a whole long list of things that you have to do. It's a matter simply of accepting the gift. And he stands before us. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, the writer of Revelation says that Jesus is saying, he says, "I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in." What does that mean? It means that he's never going to force himself into your life. Jesus will not barge into your life unwanted. He won't barge in uninvited. But he stands at the door and knocks. I've told you some time ago that in the little Methodist church that I grew up in, down in Norfolk, there was a Sunday school, an adult Sunday school room off to the side of the worship center. And there was a painting that hung there. And it was a painting of Jesus standing outside of a little cottage. And he was knocking at the door. And there was something that always kind of bothered me about that painting. I just couldn't figure out what this was all about. I mean, why was this scripture bothering me so much? And I realized sometime later as an adult when I went back to that church that in the painting, Jesus is knocking at the door, but there's no doorknob on the outside of it. There's no doorknob on the outside of the door that Jesus is knocking on. And it made sense to me finally. I've got to open the door. If I don't open the door, he's just going to stand out there and keep knocking. But the moment I open the door, Scripture says, quote, I will come in. I will have fellowship with you. And he says, I will eat with you. And that's the way it is. He stands outside of your door, the door of your life right now, and he's knocking. If you finally want to deal with that sin problem, if you're tired of constantly feeling like I'm going to turn over a new leaf or try to improve myself, which never seems to work, what you really need is to be loved by Jesus and then to love him back. And so if you would like to experience new life in Jesus Christ, I'm going to lead you into a prayer right now. And I'm going to ask that everybody bow their heads and close their eyes. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I invite you to make this your prayer even today. In the quietness of your own heart, you can pray these words after me. Lord Jesus, I need you. I accept you as my Savior. Forgive my sins. Wash me clean now, Lord, and make me new. I choose to follow you as my Lord. And help me, Lord, to live according to your will each day. I wish to be your disciple. Teach me your ways, Lord. And I offer my heart and my life to you. Use me as you will. And I pray this in your name and for your sake, Jesus. Amen. You know, if you prayed that prayer with me, then welcome to the family. You know, you may have been a lifelong churchgoer, but have never actually asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Or you may have just experienced new life in Christ because you're here this morning and you've been ready to commit, but just didn't know how. So as we go now on in our time of worship, I'm going to invite you to do a couple of things. First, I want you to know that if you prayed this prayer for the first time, as I said, welcome. You are now experiencing eternal life in Jesus Christ. And I encourage you just simply to let us know that you'd pray the prayer, and then somewhere on your connection card, just somewhere, just put a big A and circle it if you prayed the prayer for the very first time. And if you prayed to renew your relationship with Christ, put a B and circle it. Just to let us know that that's what's happened. And then after worship, as soon as we've taken our offering and so forth today, Deborah and myself and Pastor Monica are going to be up here at the front. And if you would like for us to pray for you about this or any other thing, I just simply after worship, when everybody else is leaving, you just come on up and we'll pray together. But God bless you, everybody. Welcome. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I am grateful for what he has done in my life and what he's doing in yours. So let's invite our ushers to come forward as we have the privilege of worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords together today.
Christ is Savior. We believe in
Church, and we stand as one.